Anyhow, I want to thank all of the Levites who helped us last night to put up this model and this beautiful mural that we have here. We really appreciate the good work. It took us about 2 hours or a little better to do it last evening. I'll give you a little bit of a history of this. The beautiful painting was done by Simeon Gay several years ago. Simeon lives with his wife and family and work at Pittsboro Christian Village in Pittsboro, North Carolina, which is an assembly home for the aged in that part of America. And he did a beautiful, beautiful job. And we'll show you that. The word HaMishkan is quite literally meaning the tabernacle in Hebrew. And then again, the beautiful model that I have here belonged to a Mr. H.W.O. Adkins of London, England. I understand Mr. Adkins was a silversmith to King George VI, our Queen's father. And so he worked, as I say, for the royal house. And he, and I would assume others, helped him in the making of this beautiful, beautiful model. It is 12 feet by 6 feet. It is 1/13 the actual size of the tabernacle. You'll notice that the capitals on top of these pillars all the way around is silver plate. It's beginning to wear off. It was made back in the mid-30s, as far as I know. And the pillars are of brass, and the little pegs are of brass. And as you look at all of these pieces, most of it is brass, although in the lampstand, I am told, and in the cherubim on the mercy seat, there is gold. The bread that is found on the table of showbread is ivory. So it's a beautiful piece of work, and we really appreciate the opportunity of having this and sharing it. When I was just in Hamilton last month at West Fifth having a series on this, I had a lady came to me after the meeting, Naomi Bowman. Her and her husband Jack attend there, and Jack helped me with the model when I was setting it up. But she said, you know, my mother was from London and was in the assemblies there. And she related on several occasions how that King George VI would come and remember the Lord with them on a Sunday morning. I had heard a story of that similar to that several years prior to that when I was in Toronto at a conference, and a brother from Scotland mentioned to me that he remembers when the king would be at Balmoral Castle holidaying that he would visit the local assembly for the prayer meeting and as well to come and remember the Lord. And I always think that's very interesting to know that he had that desire to meet with his people in a similar fashion to you and me. You know, if I was to ask of you, why study the tabernacle? What does it symbolize, or what does it mean to you and me? Or what has it got to do with me? You know, this is really some piece of antiquity from yesterday. It's really not relevant to my life. So why bother with it? I remember hearing Lyndon Sheridan of Arkansas, and he's now with the Lord. He said, if you're going to preach this, you're going to have to do some living. Because you see, the tabernacle is extremely practical. And although we can see various pictures of the Lord Jesus, there's practical things for you and for me that we can apply to our lives. And as we go through this, you're going to see how practical it really is. It was written for our instruction. There are lessons for you and me to learn. And you know, I'm glad to see you young people here this morning, you boys and girls. Because many years ago when my son Terry, I guess would be about your age, and he would be coming to meetings like this. One day he went to George Heidman, who is now with the Lord, and he said, Uncle George, he said, I'm one of those pillars, referring to this. And George was speaking on the pillars that night. And George looked at him and said, well, why do you say you're one of the pillars, Terry? Well, he says, because I'm a Christian, and I'm to be upholding the Lord Jesus to the world. And he had got the lesson. And you know what? you guys and girls can get the lessons too. Sometimes it's going to be a little over your head, but other times you'll get what I'm talking about. And if you don't, come and tell me, and I'll try and explain it to you. But you know, they do represent us and our responsibility of holding up this white linen wall, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And that's what they need to see in your life and in mine. This again is something that is not subjective. It is subjective. It is not objective. It's very practical. It's very written for you and for me. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at a few verses together in our preliminary introduction to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at verse number 1. The other question that comes up today is the matter of typology. Is it relevant for us, and what about types and all the rest of it? Well, here's a great example of types that we find right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul uses it by inspiration, and if it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me, folks. And so there's some truth that's to be found here. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. You remember that was the manna that came down from heaven. They all drank the same spiritual drink. That was the water that came from the rock. Well, he says that right here. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. And you'll notice he tells us exactly that the rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no stretch of our imagination to refer to the rock as Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, as the children of Israel desired and lusted after evil things. Notice what he says in verse number 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In Romans chapter 15 and 4, we read these words, that we through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. And as we study this, it's going to give us joy and blessing and hope. You know, I ask you a question right now. How many chapters are there in our Bible on creation? There's only two chapters, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If I were to ask of you how many chapters are there on the tabernacle in the book of Exodus alone, well, there are 14 chapters. But then again, let's consider the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. And then flip over to the book of Hebrews. And if we accumulate all of the chapters and put them together, there's probably about 50 chapters that deal with the tabernacle. Now, oftentimes we spend a great deal of time on creation, and we need to do that in the world in which we live. But how little emphasis is given on the tabernacle in which God has given to us about 50 chapters. I really wonder what's more important to him, and if it's important to him that he would give us this many chapters, then it ought to be important to you and me as well. And we learn something of God's estimation of the work of redemption and the way of approach to God and the worship of God. And you see, as you look at this, we learn of that work of redemption as seen there in the brazen altar, or the altar that you see right here in this painting that's known as the brazen or bronze altar. We learn of a way of approach. They had to come through the gate. And you'll notice, you can see it perhaps better there, the gate. By the way, the gate is set back. There's nothing in Scripture that says it was set back. It just speaks of the gate that was in the front. And maybe we'll have a chance to look at that. And then again, the way of worship of God. And as they would enter into the holy place, and Aaron on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies once every year, there we would learn something of the worship of God. Now, God is concerned about His glory. And as we look at the Word of God, we find that Christ is the very central theme of Scripture. And therefore, in the tabernacle, we see all the beautiful details of the person of the Lord Jesus. Paul, in writing to the Colossian believers, said in chapter 2 and 9, "In Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And God has displayed His glory in the tabernacle, but as well He has displayed His glory in the Lord Jesus. You remember John writing in his Gospel, chapter 1 and 14, "The Word," that is the Lord Jesus, "was made flesh and dwelt," or lived, or literally the word is tabernacled among us, "and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And as we looked at Him, as those disciples saw Him, they saw His glory. As He was going around and speaking and performing His miracles and ultimately going to the cross, "The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When we look at this, it is aglow with the foreshadowings of the person of the Lord Jesus. We see His glories as a Redeemer and as our High Priest and as our coming King. You know, when we look at creation, it's really the stage, isn't it? It's the stage for the far mightier work, the greater work, the work of redemption. I don't know how many of you have been to Stratford. Some of you may have even gone as far as Lancaster. And there you've seen a theatrical production. And you go into the theater to see this production. And we were just to the Millennium Theater in Lancaster a few weeks ago. I had a conference in Lancaster, so we stayed a few days and went to see Behold the Lamb. It was just unbelievable. Tears in my eyes on many occasions as we watched that. But you know, the theater was massive. The stage was a surrounding stage. And you could see everything taking place on three sides as you sat there. And as far as its size, and even in Stratford, the theater is more than the actor in its size. But we could sit there all day and all night and admire the beautiful theater, and nothing is happening. What makes it come alive when those actors come out and they start to perform? And we're no longer interested in the theater, in the stage. We're interested in what is happening on that stage. And that's what creation is. Creation, this world, was just created for a far greater work that God had in heart and mind. And that was the redemption of sinners like you and me. You see, the tabernacle is God's great picture book. Do you have picture books at home? I bet you you do, don't you? And maybe Daddy would read to you a story from your book, and there's nice pictures and just a few words on each page. And I remember that with my kids, putting them up on the knee and reading the story. Sometimes I try and skip a few pages, you know, flip them together and floor. And they say, "You missed a couple of pages, Daddy." They knew the story so well, and we'd have to go back. But you know what? You would point out these little pictures and they would tell you it's a horse or a cow or a barn or a plane or whatever it might have been. And when we look at the tabernacle, this is really God's great picture book for you and for me. We're kind of simple, you know, and this helps to bring it and make it alive. That's what people say. Wow, when I see the model that you have and I see how it's constructed, it all of a sudden makes the penny drop and I begin to understand what I'm reading in Exodus a lot more clearly. Lydon Sheridan has called it God's super type. And if we were to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're not going to do that for sake of time, There are four different words that are used there. In Hebrews 8 and 5, we have the word example or copy of heavenly things. So the tabernacle is an example or a copy of heavenly things. The same word is used in Hebrews 9 and 23 as a pattern, or in the New King James it has it as a copies. You know, you have a salesman visit you, or you go into a store and they don't have what you want, and they'll get a catalog out. And they'll show you that piece of furniture or that lamp or whatever you've been looking for, and they'll say, that's exactly what you're going to get. It's not the real thing. It's simply a copy. Even the big three will bring out, and the automotive industry bring out, a prototype. It's an example. It's a copy of the car that they are intending to produce for you and for me. Sometimes it's called a shadow. And in Hebrews it refers to a shadow. And what is a shadow? It's the interception of light. You're in downtown Toronto or any other major city and you're coming to an intersection, you know, and the sun is shining and you're walking, you're walking up here and someone's walking down at the corner and you can't see them, and all of a sudden you see their shadow. Because the sun has intercepted their frame, their body, and it's cast that shadow. And then in a moment you see the person whose shadow you saw just a second or so before. And that's what this is here. It's a shadow of things in heaven. It's a pattern, a tupos, a type, literally an impression. The impress of a seal, a stamp made by a die. You think of what is on the coin, the imprint of the Queen, or an American president, since we have Americans here. And you know what? It's imprinted right there on that coin, and that's what is known as the pattern or tupos. In Hebrews 9 and 9, the word is a sketch or a duplicate of heavenly things. I was looking at a sketch someone had drawn this morning, and you know, it wasn't the real thing, but it was a figure. It was a figure of things that were once present. And you know, this is symbolic. And there's practical lessons, as I say, for you and for me. You remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11? Now all these things happened to them as examples or types. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, when we look at the tabernacle, we learn that it is temporary. It is transient, like the priesthood. The tabernacle points to heaven, which is eternal. And there we have our great eternal high priest. There are three primary names that are given to the tabernacle. And it speaks of the tabernacle itself because of its temporary nature and its mobility. They were able to pick this up and carry it through the wilderness. Two subtitles to the word tabernacle. It was known as the tabernacle of congregation or the tabernacle of meeting in Exodus 29 verses 42 and verse 44. Obviously, if it's known as the tabernacle of the congregation, it was for the people, wasn't it? It was known as the tabernacle of testimony in Numbers 1 and 50. And therefore, it was a testimony. It was a witness to God, and it was a witness to the people. And so it's practical, isn't it? But as well, we learn that it was a dwelling place. Look at Exodus chapter 25 for a moment and verse number 8. Exodus 25 and verse number 8. Exodus 25 and verse number 8, the second book in your Bible. And let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred place, a dwelling place. And notice what he says, that I may dwell among them. And it was known as a sanctuary. Why was it called a sanctuary? Well, because of the occupant. because of God himself. Some people will refer to this room as the sanctuary. Well, you know what? It's not a sanctuary. It's simply a room. It becomes a sanctuary when we as a group of people meet in the name of the Lord, and the occupant here is the person of Christ, but otherwise it's simply just a room. We could use a barn. We could use a tent. We could use a field. And, you know, when you think of countries where there is oppression, that's how they meet, isn't it? In the woods or wherever they can for fear of oppression. And so that becomes a sanctuary where we are meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he is the occupant. But then again, you see, it was known as the tent of meeting. And that was because of God's people who met there with God. You remember prior to this, God met or talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day. When we think of Abraham and the patriarchs, he would visit them on occasion, as we see in the life of Abraham in particular. But then again, we think of the nation of Israel now being delivered out of their slavery for 400 years. And God says, you know what? I don't want to just visit you in the evening and talk with you then. I just don't want to have an occasional visit as I had with the patriarch Abraham. I want to live with you. I want to dwell with you. And I want you to make me a tabernacle, a dwelling place. And there you see the Shekinah glory of God, indicative of the glory of God that was descending there over the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies. And God was the occupant there. And what does he desire today? Well, you see, after the tabernacle, there was the temple, and after the temple, there was his son. And you remember we read that, and the word was made flesh. Jesus was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He's ascended to heaven, and before he ascended to heaven, he gave the instruction concerning the church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And as the assembly, the church gathers together, he's there in our midst. And what a wonderful thing that we find today in the church, the presence of Christ. And then as well, he's in the heart of every believer. And Paul brings this out again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the naos, the dwelling place, the temple of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price, and he indwells in your heart and mind. And the moment we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, he takes up his residency within us. And so we learn of God's dwelling place, and we learn of his holiness and his desire to live and commune with his people. And today he does that by the indwelling spirit in the heart of the believer, and as we collectively come together as a community to worship him. But then again, you remember that it was to be made according to the divine pattern. Look at Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8. Exodus 25 and verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And when we look at this, and we could go over to Exodus chapter 40 and verses 26 to 30, we could take time to go back to chapter 24, and you can do that in your leisure and look at verses 12 to 18. But today we're not going to take the time to read all of those. And when we actually look at Exodus chapter 24, A.W. Pink has called that the Mount of the Old Testament Mount of Transfiguration, and it really is. Just as the Lord Jesus was transfigured, we see a glory of God that's going to be revealed on the mountain to Moses. And there we see that, don't we? Moses in that picture, and there he is on the mountain. He has been given the Ten Commandments, but he has been shown the pattern of things. You notice that was showing you on the mount. And that's the mount, Mount Sinai, where he received it all. And there it is, a pattern of heavenly things. And it's there on earth for them to dwell, at least for God to dwell among them. And so we look at this, that God is the architect. There was no room for man's ingenuity or ideas or opinions. The ideas or designs were not borrowed from other builders. They came from God, and they were to make it according to that pattern. It was a divine revelation. He was the author of it. They had been accustomed to the Egyptian gods in the land of Egypt, where they lived for over 400 years. And you remember when they came out? And there they built the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, the god Apis, which they had seen in Egypt, and they took their earrings and all their gold, and Aaron was, at least Moses was up on the mount, and the people became agitated and said, you know, Moses has forgotten all about us. Let's make a god, you know. And they started to make that golden cow, and they fell down and they worshiped and said, these be thy gods which brought you out of Egypt. And when Moses came down, you remember, he took the tables of stone and he broke them because they had broken God's holy law. How soon they forgot of God's wondrous deliverance for them. But you know, when you look at the divine materials that were used here, you know, you look at all the gold, the silver, the brass, the fine linen, and the stones for the breastplate and for the shoulders of the high priest. Where in the world did they get all of this? Because, you know, here they are in a wilderness. And God says, I want you to make this. Well, where in the world will they get all of this? Well, you know what? We need to go back in our Bibles. And first of all, I want you to go back to the book of Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. And this is the very first indication that we have of this. And this was when God is speaking to Abraham, and it's his covenant with Abraham. And Abraham believed God. And that God had said, there's going to come an heir from your own body, Abraham. Now notice what it says in verse 13. Then he said to Abram, God is speaking, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. So here is God telling Abraham that the nation of Israel will be slaves in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. Notice verse number 14. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And so they were going to leave with great possessions. Now look, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 35. And this is the night of the Passover. This is the 10th and final plague that came upon the land, the death of the eldest in every home where there was no blood. And verse 35 says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. I know the King James says that they borrowed. I don't think they borrowed. If I borrow something from you, you intend for me to return that, right? But they asked. They didn't have any intention to have it returned. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. And I love this. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. 430 years they had been slaves. And God said, you know what? They haven't paid you very much during those 430 years, have they? They made you work like dogs. You heard the crack of the whip from the morning till night. You had to gather your own straw and build their cities and their storehouses. You know what? It's payback time, and you're going to be delivered. I have a new land for you now. I want you to go and knock on the doors. And you go and ask the people for some gold and silver. And you ask them for articles of clothing and fine linen and so on. And so they would go up and they would knock on the door of Muhammad and he would say, "Oh, what do you want today?" Isaac, he said, "Listen, I'd like some gold." "How much do you want?" "Well, as much as you want to give me." Standing there with his sack and he's dumping. He says, "Is that all you want?" "Well, if you got some more, I'll take it." And you see, they found favor with the Egyptians and they loaded them up. And that's where they got all of their materials. Now I want you to notice something else that we find in Exodus chapter 35. You see, although they got all of this and now they're in the land, it wasn't for them to keep. It wasn't their money. Notice what he says in verse number 5. Exodus 35 and 5. "Now take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and the spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Now notice as well what we learn in Exodus chapter 36. And notice verse number 5 of Exodus 36. "And they spoke to Moses saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.' So Moses gave a commandment and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sacrifice, a sanctuary.' And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much." What a nice thing. Can you imagine the elders here on a Sunday morning saying, "We're not taking any more offerings. We've got far too much money. We just don't know how to use it all and dispose of it all, and we've got everything that we need and more. So we're not taking any more offerings." What a nice problem. But you know what, when we learn this, and this is the practical aspect, you know, when God puts his people in possession of riches, of money, it is because he needs it for a purpose. And these people offered willingly, they offered liberally, and they had to be restrained from giving. I always remember a lesson my father taught me as a young man. He was going to the University of Manitoba in Winnipeg in the 30s and just during the Depression time and tough times, a little after the Depression. And he said, you know, I was sitting in the breaking of bread meeting and he said all I had in my pocket was 25 cents. That was it between me and the poorhouse. And he said, I was sitting there and I could feel this quarter and I'm rubbing it between my fingers in my pocket. And at that time he had a duodenal ulcer and the doctor had told him to take public transportation. He said that was enough to take me back and forth to university for almost a week at that time. And so he said, as the offering was being taken, he said, I just wondered what I should do. And he said, I just felt compelled to give that. And he said, I dropped that quarter in to the offering. That's all I had to my name. He said, after the meeting was over, a widow lady came up to him. She had a little white envelope. She handed it to him and she said, Jack, here's something for car fare, for bus fare. Wasn't that lucky? No, it was nothing of luck. The Lord had spoken to her heart to give it to that student going to university who had a health problem. And she received 8 times what he gave to the Lord. There was a $2 bill in that envelope. Took care of several weeks of going back and forth to university. And that's why God speaks and he says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the mother was trying to teach her son about giving to God and how that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And he's sitting in the church service and the little boy had a quarter and a dime. And mother said, now you've got to give one of those to the Lord, you know, son. Yes, I know. And don't forget, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so she watched as the plate was being passed. And as it was being passed, the little boy dropped the dime in and kept the quarter. So the mother said after the service, son, I noticed you put the dime in and you kept the quarter. Well, you said, Mom, that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and I was more cheerful giving my dime than I was my quarter. And you know what? Some of us are cheerful givers. We love to give the Lord our dimes and keep our quarters. But remember, your money is tainted, folks. Your money is tainted. It taint yours and it taint mine. It belongs to the Lord. And I wonder how much do we really give to God? You see, if you think of the Old Testament, they were to give a tithe. They were to give an offering. Tithe we speak of as 10%, and that's what we carry over into the New Testament where we don't have any instruction, but we're just to give as God has prospered us. And you know what? We're not giving, many of us, as God has prospered us. And we have a responsibility. There's a challenge there. These people had to be restrained. But look at chapter 36 now of Exodus in verses 1 and 2. And Bezalel and Aholiab were gifted artisans in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. Who were the builders, the men responsible? Well, we learn of two. They were Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel, and you'll notice the ending of his name has the two letters E-L. Every time you see E-L, it has the word God. Daniel, E-L, God is my judge. Bethel, E-L, God, or literally the house of God. And so you see this in names as Michael and so on. They have the E-L, and automatically you know it has God. God is God, or who is like God is what Michael really means. And so you see this. And Bezalel literally means in the shadow of God. And this would be suggestive of the character of this man who was in the shadow of God, suggestive of his work in the fullness of the Spirit. He was filled with wisdom and understanding, and everything that he had was needed to fulfill and accomplish the mind of God and the will of God. And if we're going to do something for God, we need to be in the shadow of God, spending time in His Word. I wonder, do we take time to read His Word day by day? Do we take time to pray? Do we seek to know the mind of God, the will of God, what He has for you and for me? And you remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. And we have been created and saved for a purpose, saved to serve the Lord Jesus in whatever way we can. We are His workmanship. And we learn that the Holy Spirit is building a habitation, a dwelling place of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Now, when we go over to Exodus chapter 40, let's look over there. We'll learn something of the setting up of the tabernacle. And this is all kind of a basic introduction to what we're going to look at in just a few moments. Then the Lord, Exodus 40 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And so it was the first day of a new year that they were to set this up. And we would ask, why the first day of a new year? You know what? When we start a new year, we always start off saying it's a clean slate. It's a clean page. And you know what? We're going to try and maybe make some resolutions before the Lord that we're going to change in our lives. We want to be more like the Lord Jesus. We're going to, you know, commit ourselves to reading a portion of God's Word every day and praying. It's a new beginning, isn't it? And this was a new beginning for the nation. There was a new way of approach. There was a new order of things. The worship of God, the service of God, the witness to God and the witness for God. And so it was a new beginning on a new year. And you'll notice, he says in verse 3, you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, the partition off the ark with the veil. And he brings in how they were to do it. Everything was to be set in order. And you know, as we look at this, we learn again that God is a God of order and not of confusion. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, we learn that let everything be done decently and in order. And to enjoy the presence of God in your life and my life, we must not only be saved, folks, but our lives must be orderly. You know, in our world, in our families, in our government, in our nations, in our businesses, in our churches even, there is much chaos and confusion today, isn't there? I mean, who can resolve the problems of this world? What's going to happen with oil and with the problems in Iran and nuclear weapons and Pakistan and North Korea? It sends shivers up the spines of world leaders. We don't think anything of it, but they know what's happening and that we're living in perilous times. They don't have an answer to the problem. Look at our families. Look at the streets of our cities. It's indicative of what's taking place in the family today. And the splits in our churches and the confusion and the corruption in businesses and white-collar workers. You say, you know, how much money more do you need to make? And you still are corrupt. It just goes right to the core and heart of man, doesn't it? And if we are not ordering our lives according to the Word of God, we're going to have confusion too, aren't we? We're going to have difficulties. Doesn't mean that we're going to be free from problems in our life, but we're not going to have a happy joy and settled peace that only the Lord can give. You see, an unconsecrated vessel in the tabernacle would hinder the blessing of God's divine presence. And we need His divine presence with you and me. And if you're an unconsecrated vessel, then you're hindering the blessing of God in your life, in the life of your family. And as a husband who is the head of the home, your life is to be consecrated to God. So you're not hindering the blessing for your wife and children. And the same thing is true with the elders of the local church. They need to be consecrated vessels. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man purge or cleanses himself from these things, things that he mentions in the previous verses, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and useful for the master's work, prepared unto every good work. And as we look at this, we learn something of the beauty of it, don't we? And the order of it, and the divine presence, and the value of it, and what God could see in it. You know, we sing that little song, or we used to, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my being refined, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Now, very briefly, there are three sections to the tabernacle that we find. The first is here known as the court. And there you see it with the white linen wall all the way around. It's unbroken until you get to the gate. And there we find this is where the people would enter. By the way, I have sheep and I have a couple of bulls in there. They were not in there wandering around as we see them. They would be outside, and the offerer would bring their lamb or their bull on a rope and bring it in to be offered to be sacrificed. But you know what? They didn't bring any desert sand in, so I had to use boards to put the pegs in. And so those are some of the problems you have. No. But anyhow, you know what? They don't really belong there, but they were brought in, and they would be brought in through that gate. And we look at the brazen altar. It would speak of Christ, our sacrifice, and the work of the cross where He died. When we look at the word laver, in French it's laver, to wash oneself. And this is where the priest would wash before they served there or before they would go into the holy place. And this is known as the court of the people. And so they would come in with their sacrifice to God. But beyond the court, there was what we call the holy place. And I'm going to lift these back. This here is known as the badger skin. This is the ram skin dyed red. This is the goat's hair right here. And although it's not goat's hair. And this is known as the tabernacle curtain or covering. A curtain, known as the Mishkan. Now, inside this first room, and you can see right through into the second, this was known as the holy place. And you'll notice that this here is where the priests would enter. This is called the gate. This here is known as the door. And here is your door here. It should be all the way down so we can't see in, but it's folded up so we can see in. And inside, we have three pieces of furniture. One is a table on the north side. By the way, this is facing the east. Now, it may not geographically be facing east here in Brantford, but the gate always faced the east, okay? So put this in your mind as the east. The table then is on the north side. What's a table? This morning I sat down and we had breakfast together and we had a nice conversation. We enjoyed communion together, sharing, fellowship. That's what a table's for, is for fellowship. We'll look at that in more detail. We look at the lampstand. What is the lampstand for? Well, it gives light. And we learn that the table is Christ, you know, our satisfaction. And we, as believers, we're to find ourselves satisfied in Him as we feed on Him. We look at the lampstand. He is the illuminator for the believer. And He is to illuminate us. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then we also have this little golden altar that is seen right back here, right before the veil. And that is also known as the altar of incense. And sweet incense would be arising from there. They would take coals of fire from the brazen altar, bring it in here every morning, every evening. They would put their spices, and there would be a sweet aroma in there. And that would speak of Christ, our intercessor. We have a man in heaven this morning who's praying for you and for me. And that just gives me consolation in you as well. So this was known as the holy place. And into it, the priest would enter. The north side, the table. South side, the lampstand. And before the veil, the little golden altar. And in the holy place, there we see service. Now, when we go beyond there, we enter into another room, and there you can see just inside the beautiful Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And this here is known as the veil. And the veil, of course, is not open like that. It would be all the way across, but in order for you and for me to see in, it was made this way. And you'll notice if you come up, the cherubim there. Now, when we come in here, this is into the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, the high priest entered, and he entered only once a year. And there is the Ark of the Covenant, and we learn of the fullness of God in the person of Christ. In the mercy seat, we learn something of the holiness of God as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at this here, and it's all a beautiful shadow of Christ. The court of the people, the holy place for the priests, which would be you and me, who are to be involved in the service of God, the Holy of Holies, when we come into the presence of God to worship Him as we like to do each Lord's Day morning. So that gives us a brief introduction. And Tim, maybe we're going to stand and sing just a verse or two of a hymn, and then I want to introduce you to the Ark of the Covenant, and I'll get that out, and we'll go into the first piece of furniture. We'll get started on it before we have our lunch. So just for a break and a change of position, and you need that. You've been sitting too long. By the way, I have this little painting here, or this little sketch here. And it is a sketch of the tabernacle, the brazen altar, the laver, the building itself facing the east. This represents the various tribes. This is where Moses, Aaron, and the priests And the Levites, the Merites, divided into three families, these three families here. And then you can see where all of the tribes were placed all the way around. So if you want to have a closer look at that, it'll give you the position that we have of the priests. And you can see this in the painting right here of some of these tribes that are close by. Those are not beehives. Somebody asked, are those bees swarming back there? No, they're tents, folks. And so, oh dear. I assume you all received one of these little flyers, did you? And here is where you can start if you wish to put some notes as far as the details are concerned of the tabernacle and its furnishing. So if you want that, if you need one, put up your hand and we can get some to you or one to you. You remember the inquiring Greeks came and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And this morning as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, I trust that we're going to see Jesus. You know, if we were to begin, we would have to begin from the outside and work in. The Israelite would start and come through the gate with their sacrifice presented to the priest, and it would be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron would come in with the suitable sacrifice again for his own sin and for the sins of the nation. And before he could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the mercy seat was, he had to come in via the gate to the brazen altar. He would have to be cleansed and washed all over. And he would enter through the door into the holy place. And he would come and he would take a coal off of the golden altar and put it in a censer. He would come with a basin of blood and he would enter in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once every year. And he would sprinkle it once upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. That's the way we have to approach. But you'll notice that God begins from within. And the very first piece of furniture that he speaks of is the Ark of the Covenant. God begins with that which is most important and symbolizes his divine presence. Without it, the tabernacle is totally meaningless. Without it, there can be no access into the presence of God and there can be no worship of God. I want to ask you a question. What is the church without Christ? And there are many churches that don't preach Christ. It's just dead formalism, dead works. It's nothing. What is a body without a soul? It's just a corpse. And so what is the tabernacle without the ark? This is the very heart of it, folks, is the Ark of the Covenant, and this box is literally it. This is the mercy seat that is sitting on top. Now, what the ark was to the Israelites, so Christ ought to be to you and me. Now, what does this signify? Let's look at Exodus chapter 25 for a moment. And we're going to read in at verse number 10. Exodus 25 and verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood or shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, Exodus 25 and 10, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding or a border or a crown of gold all around. See, there you have it right there. This is the crown of gold all the way around. And if you want to come up and look at it, please feel free to do so, but put on the gloves. Don't touch it with your hands, okay? A crown of gold. Where are we? All around. Verse 12. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and there you have your rings. One here, one here, one here, and one here. And then he says, and put them in the 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make staves or poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And there are the poles right there overlaid with the gold. And then you'll notice he says, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And so when it sat in the Holy of Holies, there the rods or these poles will be seated. You shall put into it, into the ark of the testimony, which and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And that testimony that he speaks of is, of course, the 10 commandments. Now, when we go over to the book of Hebrews, we find as well that in Hebrews chapter 9, there was Aaron's rod that budded, and as well, the golden pot of manna. So inside, we have first of all, the 10 commandments, the tables of stone that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was the golden pot, an omer of manna, and as well, Aaron's rod that budded. And these 3 things were found inside the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll be looking at those as we go around. You see, as we look at this, it tells us of the ever presence of God and Him indwelling with His people. He is the one who is all-sufficient for their personal life, for their family life, and He is all-sufficient for you and me as well. He is the divine reality, the conscious reality, and He is the source of blessing when He is rightly approached. Now, you know, God always seeks to glorify His Son, and He desired worship from His people. He desired to meet with His people. He desired to commune with His people, and He wanted to dwell with them. I am reminded of the story of that Lyndon Sheridan shared several years ago, that his mother-in-law was building a home. And as she was building this house, she had the architect over, and he was going over the plans and showing her the size of every room and where the stove would be and where the sink would be and where the bathroom and all of the things. And he said, now, you know, if you're happy with this, we can start construction. Oh, she said, by the way, I have a rug that my husband gave me just before he died. I'm wondering if it will fit in the living room. Well, he said, we have to measure it. So they went and they measured the rug, and he said, no, it's not going to fit in the living room. Your living room's too small for the size of this rug. Well, then she said, I want you to make the living room big enough for this rug to fit. The architect looked at her and he said, I just can't change the dimension of the living room. It means I've got to change the dimension of every room in the house so that this rug will fit in your living room. Well, she looked at him and said, go and do it. This is the most precious possession that my husband gave me, and he gave it to me just before he died, and I want it in my living room. And so the architect went and changed the dimensions. And quite literally, she built a house around a rug. How many of you built a house around a piece of furniture? Well, you want to know something? God did. God built a house around a piece of furniture. He built a house around the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks so beautifully of His precious Son. And no wonder it's the first piece of furniture that's mentioned to us, this beautiful Ark of the Covenant. No wonder. It tells us of His estimation of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And it can be seen in this beautiful Ark. You know, when you look at it, it's very modest, isn't it? It's nothing like the mercy seat that we see right here. And it's nothing like the lampstand
or even the table of showbread or the golden altar. You look at those and they're much more beautiful than just this. You know what it literally is in the Hebrew? The word is aron, A-A-R-O-N, which means a box or a chest. And here this box, this chest, so modest as it is, speaks of the Lord Jesus. And just as God built his house in the Old Testament around the Ark of the Covenant, you know what God's doing today? He's building his house. He's building his church. And who is he building it around? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful picture. What God desired from his people was worship, and that's exactly what he longs from your heart and from mine. You know, John MacArthur has well said that the missing jewel of the church today is worship. Literally, worship means to prostrate oneself. It means to give to God the adoration, the praise, the thanksgiving, the worship of our hearts. It's an occupation with Him. And as we come every Sunday morning here to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, you know what, folks? We're not thinking of ourselves. We're not asking the Lord to help us with the problem we're going to have at work next week or an exam we're going to have in university. We're here to offer to God the beauties of Christ and thank Him for the great work He has done at the cross of Calvary for us. And we're occupied with Him. And that's what true worship is. This is not a worship service this morning. This is ministry. Worship is that which ascends to God in the fragrance of Christ, and we're occupied with Him. But this is ministry, and ministry comes down from God to the heart of the speaker and given out to the people of God. And so this is a ministry meeting, we would say, and we are seeking to teach practical things that are found there. And so the entire ark spoke of his Son. And the entire ark focused on his Son. The wood, this was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with the gold, and the contents of it all speak of Christ in his very glories. And you see, a holy God required that the sin question had to be dealt with. And the sin question is dealt with at the brazen altar, just as we think of the cross. And before we can worship God and know God, we've got to come to the cross. And I trust that everyone here in this room has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But after we've come to the cross, we need to be in the laver. The laver would suggest to you and me sanctification, being set apart for God, for the service of God. Have you been set apart? Have you literally said, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee? It's not my will, it's Your will that I want to do. And then day by day to come to the laver of God's Word, to read it, to purify us, to cleanse us. And you see, before there can be service, we've got to come to the laver. And we need to be there. And as a forgiven and sanctified high priest, he had to go to the brazen altar, he had to go to the laver before he could enter into the Holy of Holies. And then he only came with blood that he sprinkled on this beautiful mercy seat, and he sprinkled before this mercy seat. And before we can do any service for God or any worship of God, there needs to be that forgiveness. There needs to be that sanctification for the fellowship with God. We need to come to the laver day by day. Now, after our lunch, we're going to go in and look at some of the details that we find in this beautiful, beautiful chest and the name itself and so on that it's called. And I'm sure you're going to learn some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus as we look at this. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do want to give Thee thanks for the opportunity we've had of looking into a few things from Thy Word. We pray to bless it to the hearts of each one this morning and help us to have a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus and of what He means to our hearts and what He means to our souls. We thank You for this time. We pray for Your blessing. And we just commit ourselves to You for the lunch that we're going to enjoy downstairs. And for this, we thank You for it as well and for the hands that have prepared it. Please accept our thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.